like all of you, I've had some awful experiences. Had I known were going to happen, I would have better prepared for those awful experiences. For example, every night I keep a glass of ice water on the desk in my home office. And when I get up at night, I often walk by my desk and take a quick sip of ice water and go back to bed and fall asleep. The next morning I get up and I take the glass to the kitchen sink. It's a routine. One day this week I woke up and got dressed and grabbed the glass to return to the kitchen sink, and I looked in it and I saw a dead fly floating in the glass. Now I also remember many years ago when I pastored in Kentucky. One afternoon I was in my office and I got hungry. I almost hate to say this after Dustin's stewardship devotion, but I went down to the kitchen. So I guess I'm confessing. So I went down to the kitchen and I raided the children and youth snack drawer. Now I grabbed a bag of Cheetos cheese puffs. And I was standing in the kitchen eating those Cheetos cheese puffs, and they hit the spot. Until I bit into a soggy one, and I ate that, and I swallowed it, and I thought that was weird, and this must be a really greasy batch of Cheetos cheese puffs. So I grabbed another one and ate it, and it was soggy too. So I brought the bag from here to here, and I realized a mouse had chewed a hole through the Cheetos, and that what I was eating was mouse urine-soaked Cheetos cheese puffs. Had I known the fly was in the water, and had I known the mouse urinated on the Cheetos, I would have avoided both of those awful circumstances. Likewise, something more horrendous and scarier than a fly in the water and mouse in a bag of Cheetos is the knowledge of God's pending judgment. For this is something that has eternal consequences, while at the same time God provides full disclosure that it's going to happen, and the reason it's going to happen, and to those who will receive God's judgment, and those who will avoid God's judgment. Perhaps this is why our three-part sermon series in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, is so very important. Because this series teaches us a threefold meaning of God's pending judgment. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, we learned two ways God's pending judgment means to explain the gospel message. That was in verses 6 through 7. Today, this week, we are going to learn that Scripture teaches two reasons for God's pending judgment, and that is in verse 8. Now, to get us up to date and to refresh our minds of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, let's be reminded that this is a vision that God gives the Apostle John. This vision, in these verses, there are three angels flying overhead. Some of your translations say mid-heaven, and it means the same thing. What it means is that John sees that those on earth, just prior to God sending out the seven plagues and God sending and pouring out the seven bowls of wrath on earth, that God sends these angels that are flying so that those who are on earth can see the angels and hear the angels' message. But prior to this, leading up to this vision of these three messages from these three angels, John has seen heavenly visions. He's seen visions of the seven seals. He has seen visions of the seven trumpets. He has seen the vision of God's two protected witnesses prophesying in Jerusalem for 1,260 days. He's seen this vivid, almost grotesque description of this dragon trying to devour the child of a pregnant woman, and Satan being cast down to earth with his demonic host to wreak havoc because Satan knows that his time is short. You see, this is right in the middle of these visions and God sending His wrath, that the three angels are sent by God to give a warning that God's judgment is at hand. Now, all of this language and these visions, sometimes they're very difficult and hard to understand. Yet, if we look at them from the perspective of the genre in which Revelation is written, we begin to see that these symbols are meant to warn of pending judgment. while at the same time giving hope to those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb and whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the Apostle John's, his first readers, as they were reading this language, they needed such hope. The first church needed such warning so that their work for sharing the Word of God and speaking the testimony of God would be fueled, because they knew God's pending judgment at hand. And isn't it funny that we learn in Revelation chapter 1 that though for the very reason John is in prison on this island of Patmos where he is writing this revelation, John is in prison for preaching the Word and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now finally, let's be reminded who in this vision John sees hearing these angelic messages. In verse 6, you're reminded, you can see there, that John sees these angels flying in mid-earth, flying above the heads, flying overhead, and those who are on earth are seeing and hearing this message. Those who dwell on earth of every tribe, every language, and every people. That is, everyone in this vision sees and hears these angelic messages. That everyone includes those who pledge allegiance to the beast, those who remain in sin and refuse to repent of sin, and those who are devout followers of Christ. All are hearing this message. But as the message of the first angel, and now as we will learn the message of the second angel, begins to be spoken, we very clearly see that the real audience for these angelic messages are those who have pledged allegiance to the beast and those who remain unrepentant in their sin. For those people, not only is God giving full disclosure of His pending judgment, He gives them two reasons why He is going to judge the earth. Now remember, this week we're going to learn that Scripture teaches two reasons for God's pending judgment in verse 8. The first reason for God's judgment is a result of fallen humanity. Look or listen as I read Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Here John sees another angel. As you remember, last week when we looked at verse 6, we see that verse 6 begins by saying, "I saw another angel." And we understood that to mean that John now is seeing another vision, a new vision. Because whenever John says in verse 6, "I see another angel," we have to go back chapter after chapter after chapter in order to find the previous angel. So in verse 6, John says, "I see another angel." This is a new vision. But now in verse 8, John says, "Another angel." Now, John has not seen another vision. He's still seeing the same vision. Why? Because he says, "I see another angel, a second that followed." You see, the first angel has made himself manifest before all the face of the earth and has spoken God's message to them. Now another, a second, appears also flying overhead so that every tribe, every people, every nation who dwell on earth can hear and see the second angel's message. So here we have a second angel and a second message. Now this second angel has a different message from the first. For this angel begins to explain the reasons why God is sending His judgment. Namely, number one, it is a result of fallen humanity. Now there are two things added to that first reason. First, it is certain. Fallen humanity, that reason, it is just certain. And we got to get that wrapped into our minds and into our faith fingers. This message in verse 8 begins with the repetition of one word. What does it say there in verse 8? A second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen." There is a reason for this repetition. Today, if we want to emphasize something, we either speak more loudly if we are in a verbal conversation and communication with each other, or if we are writing and we want to emphasize something, what do? We put it in bold, we put it in italics, or we put it in all caps. Well, here, John, as he is writing it, that was not even a form of writing during the time of the intertestamental period. So in order for something to be emphasized, it was repeated. And such is true in the spoken language, especially in the ancient Near East and Semitic language. If it was important to say, they said it once. If it was really important, they said it twice. And if it was of utmost divine appointment, it was said three times. Like in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So this repetition of a single word or a phrase emphasizes that it is of utmost importance. So here, the angel wants to know, wants us to know, wants God wants the people on earth to know that humanity is fallen. It is fallen. Now, what's interesting is that our English Bible smooths out the literal language there. Because what is literally being said is the angel comes down and says, fell, fell. Humanity fell. Fell from what? Fell from innocence. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, right after the creation, God provided everything for Adam and Eve. They lived in innocence, they were pristine, and God had provided all of their needs, including a moral need. And that moral need was this one thing: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what happened? The serpent came and tempted Eve, and then Eve tempted Adam. And when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, so did death enter into the world and enter into humanity. And whenever that happened, Adam and Eve were pushed away from the presence of God. They fell from innocence. They were removed from the Garden of Eden. And they had to work and toil all the rest of their days before they would return to dust. Fallen, fallen. Humanity, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen state. And because of that, God's judgment is come. The reason for God's judgment is not because of a flaw in His nature. The reason for the judgment is because of the fall of human nature. This repetition, however, also conveys with it the certainty of the fallenness of humanity. Every one of us, we are certainly fallen. Every one of us, we have certainly fell from innocence because we weren't even born in innocence. We received original sin from our parent who received original sin from their parent, and so on and so forth. They, along with creation, we all began to bear the curse of sin, and death entered the world. Well, not only is the judgment of fallen humanity certain, number two, it is also identified. What does it say there in verse 8? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now here's what's interesting. There are three options on how to interpret Babylon the Great. Some say that Babylon the Great represents Rome. Certainly the Apostle Peter states that in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, 13. This letter that Peter sends to all the Christians who are displaced throughout Galatia because of persecution. These Christians, they need hope and the instruction. And at the end of the letter, Peter says this: she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does John Mark, my son. When Peter says that, that is a code word for Rome. His readers would have fully known that, because not only does the New Testament say that Rome is codified as Babylon, but so do other apocryphal books as well. But number two, some say that Babylon the Great is literal Babylon. And that has merit, because whenever John says, or whenever the angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, this is nearly identical to Isaiah 21 verse 9. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 21 is one of several oracles that God sends to sinful nations about their pending judgment and destruction. And in Isaiah 21 verse 9, God prophesies, "And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and carved images of her God." Here we see that God is using Isaiah to prophesy the coming judgment of Babylon years before it happens, because Babylon doesn't fall to Persia until 539 BC. But there's also a third option whenever we see Babylon the Great and what that means. And in Revelation, Babylon is symbolic to represent a unified mass of people that are evil and opposed to God and opposed to God's people. Frankly, I think it's the third option that is preferred. And here's why. Remember to whom these three angels are delivering this message to. John does not say that he saw in a vision and these angels appeared to ancient Babylon and said, "You're about ready to get smoked." Nor did John say that he saw a vision of these angels appearing in Rome and letting Rome know that their pending judgment is at hand. No, the audience is who? The audience is everyone on earth, of every tribe, of every language, of every people. So here, Babylon the Great represents a mass of evil people that are opposed to God and are opposed to God's people. And so this message is to them. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now remember, this week we're going to learn that Scripture teaches two reasons for God's pending judgment in verse 8. The first reason, God's judgment is a result of fallen humanity. The second reason is that God's judgment is a result of sinful humanity. What does it say here? The last part of verse 8. She who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. Not only is humanity fallen from the state of innocence, but humanity is sinful. You see, fallen is the character. It describes who we are. We are fallen from grace. We are fallen from innocence. But we are not only fallen, but we are also sinful. Now, this is a fine line. I know that, but this is what Scripture draws, this fine line, and it's important for us to break it apart and see the difference. You know, it's like a person being called a St. Louisan. If you're from St. Louis, you are a St. Louisan. It's who you are. But it's who you are because of not only where you're from, but what you do. Like putting Provolone cheese on pizza, right? That makes you a St. Louis. Or saying I-44 instead of I-44. That makes you a St. Louisan because of where you are and by what you do. You see, we are fallen because Adam and Eve fell and we bear the curse of sin. But not only is that who we are, but we are sinful as well. Humanity is fallen and will be judged for their fallenness because they sin against God. Here are two ways humanity sins. First, humanity is a tempter. John uses old language to describe this great Babylon as one who courts other nations to join in her sin. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations. You see, this mass, unified mass of evil people that are opposed to God and opposed to God's people, their motive and strategy in life is to tempt others to join them in their sin. Because what they feel and what they experience and what they practice is normal to them. What God wants and what God's people do are foreign to them. They hate it. They're opposed to it. So instead of just living life, realizing what they do is opposed to God and God's people, instead of just living life and moving on with life, no, they have to force and they want to tempt. They want to court all people to accept them, to celebrate them, to join them and to join in their sinfulness and not to pass judgment on them or say what they are doing is wrong. There's nothing new under the sun. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the serpent tempted Eve. Eve tempted Adam, and sin entered into the world. We live in a nation that tempts its people to sin. We do. Our nation is okay with tempting its citizens into sinful behavior. No longer are we to be tolerant of others, but we must celebrate their sin by entering into their sin with them. It's June, and we're not just to celebrate LGBT community. We are to accept them. We are to celebrate their lifestyles. A few months ago, a B-list Hollywood woman wore a T-shirt that said, "I had my best abortion in Seattle." And this week, I read another church's Facebook page, and one of its members said, "We go to church, but not to judge." You see, every one of those statements is a slap in the face of God. It's temptation to enter into grave sin. You see that if you read His Word and you understand it, you know that we are not to celebrate sin. We are to compassionately, lovingly, continually invite others to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to forgiveness, to the freedom of sin, to the freedom of its destruction, to the freedom of pending judgment. We are to love people enough to stand in between them and pending judgment and say, "God loves you so much that He sent His only Son so that you can be saved and saved eternally." What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. He said this to His disciples, "Temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of his little ones to sin." You see, we sin and humanity sins even whenever humanity is tempting other people to join in their sin. And Jesus says it is better for a person who causes a little one to stumble. It is better for that person to have a millstone, this about 100-pound rock wrapped around their neck and thrown into the lake or thrown into the sea, than to cause a little one to stumble. Temptation is not a minute sin. It is something that God is pointing out in Revelation chapter 14 that is very grave and it is very serious. Here back to Revelation 14 verse 8, we see that this second angelic message is pronounced to those who sin by tempting others to sin with them. Let's not forget that this is the first way that we learn from today's scripture that humanity sins. The second way is that they succumb to temptation. Babylon the Great, this symbolic group of evil people that are opposed to God and opposed to God's people, what do? They tempt people to do what? To sin. It says here, to drink the wine of passion and her sexual immorality. I'm reading from the ESV. This is what the ESV says. So this symbolic Babylon, like literal Babylon, and like the Roman Empire, full of evil, ungodly, and immoral people, all they felt and all they did, they thought to be normal. Therefore, they allured other nations to act like them and to take on their same values. But the Bible is clear. Once we remove ourselves from God, we are full-fledged driven by our flesh and its passions and its desires. Time and time again, we see Scripture depict sexual sin as the great characteristic of one who is depraved and devoid of God's influence in his or her life. Now, there's a lot of other reasons why sexual sin is brought up in the Scripture. For one, it has to do with a covenant that God makes with His people. And God will always be faithful to His covenant. And whenever we're in sexual sin, we see that we are not being faithful to our spouse, our current spouse or our future spouse. So this is why sexual sin is always mentioned, because there's a real heart issue there. But here, Scripture, like in Revelation and in other places, demonstrates that sexual sin is a characteristic of one who is completely depraved and devoid and rejecting God. What does it say here? First off, I'm reminded in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. This is what Paul writes to the Galatians. Here, the acts of the flesh, the acts of those who are given over to the flesh and not given over to the Spirit are obvious. The first one is sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Then you have idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, those who live by the flesh, those who are driven by its passions, by its desires, by its wants, they're characterized by all this list of vices, but the first is sexual immorality and impurity. Then we also have this in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What does it say in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor they give thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were drunken. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images that look like mortal beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for degrading their bodies with one another. See, Paul says to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, that those who are so depraved, who have so rejected God, that they're characterized by worshiping idols that look like humans and not worshiping God, and then they are given over to their sinful desires, which the first list there, the sinful desire of your heart will always lead to sexual impurity and then to the degrading of your body with another. But then finally, Paul realizes this is a struggle, because the battle between flesh and spirit is a real struggle. And in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 15, he says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not, but what I hate to do. So Paul understands that this is not something flippant. And if I'm coming off flippant here about the acts of the flesh, this, Paul corrects me right now. Because even the Apostle Paul understood that the battle of flesh and spirit is real. That the very thing that he wants to do, he doesn't do it. And what does he do? Because of his sinful nature, he does the very thing that he hates. He sins. He says, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. Verse 18, for I know that good in itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not know the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Paul knows he wants to live by the Spirit, but what he keeps doing is living by the flesh. So I find that the law is at work. Verse 21, although I want to do good, evil is right here with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against my law and my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is work within me. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. Paul says that about himself. Why? Because he's struggling with this real issue of flesh and spirit. He delights in God's law in his heart and in his mind. But then he's struggling with allowing that delight of God's law in his heart and mind to work itself out to his mouth and to his hands and to his feet and to his lips. He is struggling. The very thing that he doesn't want to do, the very thing that he hates, which is sin, that is what he finds himself doing. What a wretched man I am! And aren't we glad that the Scripture doesn't stop there? Because he says, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, these three angelic messages that John sees in his vision and recorded in Revelation chapter 14, they're meant more than just to pronounce God's pending judgment. They are to give full disclosure to the reason of God's pending judgment and to the hope of the gospel, so that those who are destined for God's pending judgment can be saved by grace and will no longer live in the power of their flesh, but live in submission to the Spirit of God, which is Christ within us. Let's go back to the beginning and let me ask you some questions. There's a fly in your water cup. Will you drink from it? A mouse urinated in the bottom of the Cheetos Cheeto Puff bag. Will you eat from it? You're going to say no to both of those. God's judgment is coming because of fallen sinful humanity. Will you repent of your sin and believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord? You see, you're not going to drink from a cup with a dead fly floating in it. But you're going to leave here today mulling over. You know, that's pretty clever the way Pastor Bradford ended the sermon. But God's pending judgment isn't now. I got time. Do you? Do I? Do we? When Jesus ascended into the heaven, angels appeared and told the disciples, "Why do you look? For the same way he went into heaven, Jesus will return on a cloud." It's pretty cloudy today. Any day there's a cloud in the sky is a day that Jesus can return and bring with him the greatest hope that a believer can have, which is to be in eternity with him forever, and brings the greatest fear that every sinner has hoped would never come. That is God's judgment. Be saved. Believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your body covered with the forgiving, redeeming blood of Jesus Christ? Don't leave this invitation thinking you have time, because we just might not have any. Let's stand and pray.